Father God. That's our prayer this morning. God, you indwell us. You live within us. But God, I pray that this morning that a fire begins to burn. And not only begins to burn, but God, that waves in the wind of your spirit, God. That as we journey, as we walk through our lives, that God, others recognize and know that there's something different. Give us a thirst and a hunger, God, for you. And may your spirit fan into flame, God, what you'd love to do in our lives. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I encourage you to open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. We'll be working out of there in just a moment. I have been really challenged this week with a number of things and would love to share as much as I can, probably be just a little bit on a different level this morning. But as I was singing there, I had to think about the way that the apostles would open up their letters and they would confess to who they know and confess that they have seen the Savior. I love the way that John begins 1 John. I just have to begin this way this morning. He says this in 1 John 1, verse 1, it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. They were confessing immediately that they had been with Christ, that they had been with the Lord. They had seen him, they had touched him, they had felt him, they had walked with him. And then in verse 2, I think gives us another completed picture of what John wants us to see. Not only could they say that we walked with Jesus while we were on this earth and while Jesus was here, people could come to them and say, but Jesus died and he was buried. And then they come back and John confesses in verse 2, but that life appeared. That life appeared, he said. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Can we confess that this morning? Amen. Okay. Just check and see if you're awake. Can we confess that this morning? Yes, we can. We have walked with the Father. We've experienced that relationship with him. And so we can, right along with John, confess that we have seen the Father. We have witnessed his power. We have walked in his strength and his power. So I want us to be reminded of that this morning. My title is this, that we are blessed to be a blessing. Now, I spend some time often on weeks to kind of coming up with a title that would be something that would describe what we're going to talk about this morning. And for me, that's what we're talking about. We have been blessed or blessed to be a blessing. I believe that every one of us that has got the love of Christ within us, the life of Jesus Christ residing within us, has a blessing to pass on to somebody else. And here's the thing that I took from this, and those that have gone to Perspectives will understand that this morning has a lot to do with Perspectives, has a lot to do with the change of our perspective. And I'll say this later, but I'll say it now. You can't go through 15 weeks of studying and reading and having a new perspective sort of given to you or eyes a bit opened and not change a little bit in how you see things. And one of the very first things that was given to us was this very, very aspect, that we are blessed to be a blessing. And not only to give in our monetary, but we have got such an amazing gift that God has given us to pass on to others. And it comes out of the call that God placed upon Abraham. In Genesis 12, Abraham, God said this to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I believe in that conversation that Jesus or God would change that and make that, shouldn't say change it, but kind of boil it down to this, that Abraham, I have blessed you so that you may be a blessing to others. And the reality of it is that's the very same thing that happens with us. God has blessed us so that we might be a blessing. But here's the other side of it, and maybe a little bit different perspective in that. That I believe that chapters 1 through 11 in Genesis actually sets up chapter 12 here for God to call Abraham. And here's what I mean by that. I believe that God sets it up in saying, look, I have created this earth. I have a vision. I have a plan. I have a purpose. And I love what John Scott said. And you can disagree. I don't care. But I love this perspective. John Scott said that God created the universe before he created the world. And where he gets that from, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He divided those two up, but he created the universe prior to the earth. And here's why he says that and why he shares that is the fact that God has a global perspective, not just an earth perspective. And I mean that by perspective-wise in how we live. We can even bring it down to the fact that Jesus or God created Adam, the father of all creation, right? He created Adam before he created Abraham. And the reason he did is because he wants us to understand that his perspective, his plan is for all men. Even though he used Abraham, and even though he called Abraham, and even though he blessed Abraham and had this chosen nation, God said that at the very beginning that I created Adam because Adam is the father of all nations, and I have called all nations, and I am working at bringing all nations to me. Now, God used Abraham and blessed Abraham, but we also know that through Abraham came Jesus, right? Through his lineage. And so we see that whole thing beginning at the very beginning of creation, that God set up that perspective, set up for us to understand that he has a universe, or he has this overarching perspective and plan. And if God does, and he does, shouldn't our perspective and our plan be the same? And I say it should. What I want you to hear this morning, and what the danger is that you're going to walk away from here thinking that Vern is talking all about global missions, and he's not talking about anything that happens in our community. Well, if you hear that, you're hearing wrong, because we're talking strictly about missions. And how we can get involved, how God uses us, and how God has this overarching plan to draw us in. And so don't hear that this is all about global missions, although you're going to hear some statistics and things of that sort as we walk through it. But I began, as I read through this past week, and I came across Acts 16, and you heard it read this morning, you began to see this whole picture that God was using Paul and Silas. And I love this. And so what I want us to see in Acts 16 is three things. One is that God has a plan. Number two, we need to be attentive to that plan. And number three, that we need to be obedient to follow that plan. So again, you've heard the story read and you've heard the scripture read, so I'm not going to go through it. I'm not going to spend a significant amount of time here, but there's a few things I want to draw out for us to understand. When God sees this creation, when God sees his church, I believe there's a certain picture that God has of the church. And maybe our picture of the church might be slightly different, or maybe even significantly different. And so I want to challenge us. At the end of this morning, I've got several challenges to lay before us, and so maybe just prepare your heart in advance for that. So number one, what was God's plan? Well, we know in verse 9 that God gave Paul a vision. That vision was of a man in Macedonia calling Paul and saying, hey, come over to Macedonia and help us. So we understand immediately that that was God's plan, that God desired Paul to go there. What is so for me, again, is interesting because of the attentiveness of Paul. But we see in verses 6 to 8 that there are two instances that Paul wanted to go a different direction and God stopped him. He wanted to preach the word and God said no. And that was in Western Turkey. He wanted to go to another place and it says the Spirit of Jesus stopped him from going. Now, what I want us to see is this, is that the only way in which Paul would have known Jesus or God's vision for him is his attentiveness to the nudgings of God's Spirit in his life. And so Paul heard the nudgings, obediently followed the nudgings, and didn't follow his own desires. And because of that attentiveness, then his mind and his own emotions was ready to receive what God had for him. And God opened his eyes to see the vision of going to Macedonia. And then I love this. In verse 10, it says, after Paul had seen the vision, it says, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia. Paul not only knew that was God's plan, he was there attentive to God's plan, but he obediently followed it and he moved immediately. I think those are pretty key in our lives. I love the fact and way that Alan shares. He talks about revive, and I've been a part of that as well, but you talk about revive, and the very first thing that we do is be attentive to God's voice and say, God, where do you want us to go? Because if we go on our own, then we find ourselves often not being fruitful. We sort of force things. But when God reveals his plan to us and we're attentive to it, then there's the fruit that comes from it. And we see that happening here in this particular passage. Paul goes over to Macedonia. We see that picked up in verse 11. He sails over from Troas and he walks over to Philippi. Verse 12 says that. And I'm sure that Paul is probably there in Macedonia in the community there looking for that man who was calling, the guy that was in his dream that was calling him over to Macedonia. And he didn't find him. But what Paul does is on the Sabbath, he tries to find a place because there was no church. He tries to find a place to worship. He goes down by the river and he finds women praying there and he runs into a woman named Lydia. And Lydia is from Thyatira. And I love this part of the story. Do you know where Thyatira is, if I'm pronouncing it correctly? That's in Western Turkey. That's the place that Paul initially said, hey, I want to go there and preach the word. And God said, no, I don't want you to go there. But in some miraculous way, God has brought Lydia to Philippi. She's a wealthy gal. She deals in that color purple, so she's very wealthy. She's got a large enough home. But it says also that she was a worshiper of God. And so Paul runs into Lydia in the most strange place in Macedonia, in Philippi, right? And he begins to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with her. She becomes a believer, her and her entire household. And now at face value, we can look at this and we say, wow, what a successful thing. God called Paul. He listened. He went to Macedonia. He met Lydia in Philippi and she became a believer. End of story. It's just great, right? This is how God works. But the story continues. Because when we get to the end of the chapter, what is so interesting is that Lydia has a large enough home that she invites Paul and Silas to be a part of it. And it also says in verse 40, after Paul and Silas came out of prison, they went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers, and encouraged them. Then they left. In my understanding is that there wasn't any church in Philippi, but this was the beginning of the church. And Lydia opened her home to allow the church to be established in Philippi. And I love that picture. She wasn't ready in Thyatira, but she was ready in Philippi. God didn't want Paul to go to Western Turkey. He wanted him to go to Philippi, to Macedonia. Do we see how all those things connect when God has a plan, when we are attentive to it, and when we obediently follow that out? Now, that doesn't stop there. Paul is once again going down by the river, I assume there in verse 16, to pray, and he comes across this slave gal, and she's been possessed by a spirit, right? And her owners or her masters have got her in place where she can tell fortunes, and they're making a fortune off of her. But this woman, this young slave gal, keeps following Paul day after day, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. And Paul just has had it. It's just continuous. And he casts the spirit out. Of course, the owners or the masters of this woman are not very happy. And so they go to the authorities. The authorities come back and they take Paul and Silas and they throw them in prison and they beat them. And again, Paul now is in the middle of prison. He not only has met Lydia, he's met this slave gal. And now because he's met this slave gal, he meets the jailer, right? And now in the middle of this, and I just want you to understand this, that God didn't script this. Meaning that God didn't script everything that Paul and Silas were going to say, but God created opportunities. And I think that's important for us to understand, that God has a plan, but he doesn't script everything for us. God opens up opportunities. And at every level here, God opened an opportunity at Lydia for the slave gal and now for the jailer. And Paul goes in and he begins to sing. Him and Silas began to sing. We know the story. A huge earthquake happens and man, this jailer comes running in because the doors are wide open. The chains have been falling off and he is just about beside himself because he has been entrusted to these people who are in prison. And if he loses any one of them, then he's going to cost him his own life. And he comes to Paul and he says, or not comes to Paul, he's ready to take his life. And Paul says, don't do it. And he comes and he says, what must I do to be saved? And we find the jailer, as well as his entire household, comes to know the Lord. And I think verse 34 probably sums it up as well as anything. The jailer brought them into his house, meaning Paul and Silas, set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he came to believe in God, he and his whole household. So we got a plan. We've got Paul being attentive, and we got Paul being obedient. Okay, Vern, so all those three things happened. We don't know if the slave gal actually accepted the Lord or not, but we do understand that because the spirit was thrown out of her, that her engagement with God, there was a change in her life. We understand that, and I give that to him. But for me, as I walked away from here, thinking in perspective's eyes, so why is this story here? What is so important about this story that it was left into the scriptures here for us? I look at it and I say that there are three different people that Paul connected with, right? We can say that. Three different people. Lydia, the servant girl, and the jailer. So what was the purpose, though? And here's where, for me, I come down to maybe the nitty-gritty of where I have begun to allow my eyes to be opened. I wonder if this was not only the beginning of the church in Philippi, but was this God's way of telling Paul and Silas and the rest of the apostles that this is what my church looks like? You've got a wealthy woman who's well respected within the community, who's willing to open her home for the church. We also have a slave girl who is this outcast, who's just kind of this garbage and kind of thrown off and discarded by her master. Someone who didn't necessarily have a heart for God or an intent for God. That's the second person. And the third person we find is this hardened military man, the jailer, who didn't have any desire for God. Maybe you heard Paul and Silas preaching before they were in jail. I'm not sure. But we see those three distinct people, and all are in the exact same church. I think that's the picture that God wants us to see. I think that's the picture that God wants us to endorse and embrace. God was showing Paul and the church that this is my perspective for the church. This is my plan for what it looks like. And I remember John Scott's words where he said, remember, he created Adam before he created Abraham. His desire was for all people. So I began to wonder in my own heart, Vern, does Siloam look like the church at Philippi? And if it doesn't, Vern, why doesn't the church at Siloam look like Philippi? And I ask myself the question, have I become so comfortable with my neighbors, with my community, with my, dare I say, my type of people, that when I see someone who is different, someone who I do not understand, that I conclude that those people are just too different and I don't have anything in common with them? How could I make a difference in their life? These people were meant to be encountered by someone else other than me. And I say that my perspective is warped. It's kind of interesting, and I hate to confess this, but I'm going to. Friday late afternoon. No, it would have been Saturday. I was looking out my back patio door, and a lady crossed the street, crossed 15, pushing her bicycle. And she came into our backyard. Our backyard backs up to 15. She came into our yard pushing her bicycle. And she made careful that she walked along the property line between our property and her neighbor's. And she just pushed her bike. She pushed it all the way down alongside of our property. And I'm ashamed to say, but I kept looking out the windows, right? She got to the front. She pushed it into the cul-de-sac where we're at. She got out and she began to ride. And my first thought was this: who's this woman? And why is she pushing her bike in my yard? Where my first question should have been is, why is that woman coming into my yard? What an opportunity did God give to me today? Instead of looking at it and saying, boy, that's really strange. I've never seen that lady before. She's never come into my yard like that before. And I think sometimes when those things begin to happen in our community, in our lives, when we when we encounter people like that, what is our question? Do we begin to say, wow, who is she? Why is she doing what she's doing? Rather than what we see Paul doing here, saying, wow, there's Lydia, or wow, there's a slave gal, or wow, there's a jailer that I have an opportunity to share Christ with. I shared that with Alan this morning, and Alan said this. He said, Vern, one thing that we have been trying to learn and being taught through Time to Revive, and I remember this as they were here, he says, you look for the out of the ordinary things, because that's when God is working. When the extraordinary things happen, or when those things that are just sort of out of place happen. Those are open doors, Vern. Those are opportunities for us. And I think sometimes we see those not as opportunities, but as intrusions into my backyard. And so I began to ask myself, I wonder what our church would look like from God's perspective and not from my deeply embedded Mennonite perspective. I love my Mennonite heritage. Not dishing my Mennonite heritage at all. I love it. But I do believe that at times that my heritage, my traditions can sometimes get in the way of God's opportunities in my life. So I've asked to maybe do this and to demonstrate it in a way that we can see it physically. I'm asking that seven people come up. I don't know if I've got all seven ask, but if you were in perspectives class, I'm going to just say you guys need to come up. If you're in perspectives, I need seven of you to come up. Come on, not everybody at once. All right, I got four so far. I need three more. Here comes Joanne. Okay, so there's five. I need two more. There's Lauren. All right. One more. I'd like four on this side, and I'd like three to be on this side. I need one more. What? Nobody's going to come. Gary, there you go. Larry's coming. All right. Here's what this is all about. There you go, Cordell. Good job. Here's what this is about. If you were to ask the question, how many billion of people are in the world? The answer is 7 billion. And so each one of these represents one of those billions in the world. And I want you to see exactly how the world is put together and how we as a church often interact with our world. Well, the very first one, Norm over there, we would all know this. He's the dedicated Bible-believing Christian just on his knees all the way, baby. Yep. You like that confidence? Well, we understand that the first guy represents the dedicated Christian, the one who calls him a believer, although we know that a third of them are the ones who are dedicated. The other two-thirds of them are typically those that call themselves believers, but they take their Bibles seriously and yet maybe not as seriously. Then we've got Joanne, who is the normal Christian, or a nominal Christian, let's put it that way, nominal Christian. She comes to church on Christmas and Easter. And, she is by name only, but she's secular in every other way. Okay? Well, then 3 and 4, we got Cordell and we've got Marilyn, and they are unbelievers. They are stated unbelievers. What's that? Okay. Cordell, you're playing a part really good. That's great. But here's the deal. All four of those are what we would consider reached people. People groups. People who have different ethnicities, different languages, but they're all reached people. And what we mean by reached people is that they have a Bible in their own language. And they've got a church that they can drive to and get to. So they are considered a reached people. Also, one of the definitions of a reached people is that 2%, if your community has 2% believers in it, that is considered a reached community. That's how they define a reached community. These three represent unreached. And you can probably guess some of them. Ruth would represent the Muslim, which would be a little bit greater than 1 billion. She stands for 1.2 billion. 7 million are in the United States, but they also represent 3,300 different people groups in the world. More Muslims, though, come to faith in Jesus Christ in this past 100 years than in the past or previous 1,900 years. Isn't that crazy? More Muslims have come that to the Lord. Well, and then we've got Lauren, which he's a little bipolar, I guess. He's got two-thirds Hindu and one-third Buddhist in him. That's what he represents. Hindus are the majority. 800 million Hindus live in India and Nepal. They represent 2,400 people groups. The Buddhists are about 400 million. They live in Southeastern Asia, about 1,000 people groups, but unreached. And then the last one, Gary represents a mix of tribal religions, nomads, and folk religions. They represent about 1,200 unreached people groups in the world. These are considered reached. These are considered unreached. And there are 3 billion people in our world who are unreached. So the question is this. Are the lost people on the reach side, are they any more lost than those who are on the unreached side? No, they're not. So here's what I want us to see, is that the difference is their lostness, right? It's not in their lostness. It's in their access. These four have access. These three do not have access. It's not a thing of being lost or not lost. It's a thing of access for these four. And I really like that whole thought. The lost on the reach side have chosen not to believe. The lost on the unreached side have no choice. If we were to send out missionaries, 80% of them would go to the reach side. Only 20% would go to the unreached side. And resources? Here's an interesting side of it. For every dollar raised in the U.S. church, how much goes to missions and how much to the rest of the world? Do you realize that 94% or 94 cents of that dollar goes to the church? You have 6 cents left over, right? 5 of those 6 cents is spent here, and only 1 penny is spent here. So my question is, how do we respond? Okay, you guys can go back. As I began, I said this is not about global missions versus local missions or ignoring the reached groups where millions are still lost. It's about being strategic in how we see our missions. And I assume that you already know and understand that a lot of what I'm sharing this morning came out of perspectives. But I don't want you walking away this morning saying that, Vern, you talked about global missions this morning and not about missions in general, because today is totally about missions. There's been something that has been burning in my heart for a while, and I want to share in just a moment. But my question is, with us understanding that whole perspective, how does that change you and I? How does that change Siloam? Because I think we have got to have a change of perspective. It begins with our commitment to seek God for his direction. And that I cannot minimize. That I cannot, let me put it this way. I cannot, raise up high enough. We have got to be people of discerning people. We've got to be a people saying, God, where do you want us to move and work? And what are the things that you're asking for us? But to do that, we've got to listen diligently to God. And then we need to be committed to walk it out. Here's one of the things that struck Marilyn and I know I haven't shared this all with very many people. But during perspectives, I think it may have been, I don't know, week 7, 8, somewhere in there. We had a guest speaker who came, and I'm just asking Jordan, I forgot to tell him, I don't want this posted on the internet at all, so you can record it, but I don't want it posted on the internet. Here's what we found. Diane came to us and spoke to us from Dearborn, Michigan. Do you realize that Dearborn is the largest community of Muslims in the United States? She has a mission that sits right across the street from the mosque. And when she came to speak to us, she needed a place to stay. And so Marilyn and I said, we'd love to have her there. She came and she was up with us till after midnight. We got up the next morning. We talked for hours. And here's what she began to share with us. She says that mission that she has is for those people who desire, obviously, to know Jesus. But she brings the women in and she begins to share different things with them and teaches them different things. But in the middle of it, she shares the love of Christ. And she said, Vern, here's what breaks my heart. Just not too long ago, I had two sisters that came to me. And she said they both gave their lives to the Lord. They wanted to know Christ, and they both gave their lives to the Lord. But here's the struggle. Their community is going to kill them because they've given their lives to the Lord. She said, so we devised this plan. They went back home, and her mom was in taking a shower. And when she was taking a shower, they ran back over across the street, got into this gal's vehicle, and by undercover, she took those two gals out of the community of Dearborn and took them to safe houses, changed some identities for them, placed them in homes, and placed them in working atmospheres where they could get jobs. And she says, you know what her brothers did? Her brothers went out and rented vans, and they blew up the pictures of their sisters, and they pasted them on the side of these vans and went out, my sister is missing. Have you seen her? And they went driving around, and she said they came within 50 miles of getting to their safe home. And the only reason they did that is to bring them home so they could kill them. How many Muslims do we know? What began to break Marilyn and I's heart is the fact that is God calling us to be a safe home for Muslim believers? We're struggling with it. We're battling it. Because we don't know if it's safe. We don't know all the details. We haven't talked with Diane. Here's what I want us to think. We got to think outside the box, guys. These are our neighbors. They're only a couple hundred miles away from us. God has placed them in our community for a reason. And I believe that we need to reach out. I love the story of Nate and Suetta. I wish he was here this morning. But Nate and Suetta shared about how he connects with other people within the community who are different, who are Muslim, who might be other religions as well. And he brings them into their home and he shares whatever it is with them and begins to talk with them. That's what I'm talking about. God has placed us here for a reason. We don't have to go overseas to meet a Muslim. We can meet him here. So I ask that you pray alongside of us, whether this is something that we feel God truly nudging us to do. There's one other thing that I would like to bring before you as a way and as a means for us to think about as a church. Josh Horst has left us here and he's in at Rosedale and he's been working in at the Rick Center. And some of the things that the main thing that he's involved in is prayer. He's responsible to pray for those that come in and out. He's responsible to pray for the missionaries. He's responsible for that whole aspect of the Rick Center. And I just got off the phone last night with him after being with him for about 30 or 40 minutes. If you got a chance to talk with Josh Horst, I'm just going to tell you straight up, Josh is not the same guy that he was a year ago. And here's why. God has gotten a hold of his heart in a way and a love for people. And what is so interesting is in while we were at Perspectives class, one of the things that was brought to our attention is if you would love to, as a congregation, be more involved in a outside global community, that we're to contact someone. And so I did. And one of the things that they asked me is, Vern, would you like to adopt an unreached people group to pray for? And what is so crazy is that the week that Josh came, I sat down with Josh and began to talk with him. And Josh said, Vern, I just have got, God has laid upon my heart two unreached people groups that I would love for the church to think about adopting. These are two unreached people groups. I'm just going to read who they are. It's the Northern Caucasus people groups in the region of southern Russia between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. Now, go and look it up. And I've got these people written down. I can't pronounce their name. But here's what I want us to know about them. They are militaristic. There has not been anyone in their community ever to reach them for the Lord. No one has worked on their language. No one has even tried to get in because it is so difficult. The geography is just tremendous to get across. But the military is there. The Muslim presence is there. And they don't trust anyone. Here's what's interesting. Presently, there are 29 of these 45 Caucasus language groups that have villages of approximately 1,100 plus villages. And virtually no chance, because until now, there is not yet an internal Jesus movement within the cultural language regions for these 45 different unreached people groups. I went on Google Earth and I Googled where they were at and I took a screenshot of their village, and here's one of the villages. I'll lay them out there. But guys, these are real people in real communities who have had no access to the gospel of Jesus Christ whatsoever. The one group has 14 villages, the other group has 6 villages. Here's what they're asking us to do as a church. We ask you as a church to seriously take into your heart these remaining people groups in need of a breakthrough. Understand that this calling will require persistence. The barriers are high. It's not easily possible, currently almost impossible, to travel into this area. A church mission group can't go there and build a building or do a neat service project. This prayer mission calling doesn't offer attractive to the West immediate gratification. The multiple strongholds and barriers of the region have kept easy access away from centuries. All the more reason for us now to be calling on people to be courageous and persistent and prayerful groups of people to begin to love and to care for and to pray through the strongholds of these regions for which each of these are precious people. Short of this persistence, we will not see any movement moving forward. Here's people that we don't even know, people that we have no clue exist, and yet don't even know who Jesus Christ is. And I wonder if we would prayerfully consider, where is it that God is asking us as a church, as we individually, to go? Is God even asking you possibly to be a safe home for somebody? Is God asking you to spend hours on your knees in prayer to break through these strongholds so that there is a people group that can go and to minister to them, to create languages for them, to open the Bible, to translate the Bible for them? That's what I'm after this morning. It's not about us traveling right now. It's not about us doing all these huge things. It's about us spending time with God and praying in advance of people to go. Talking to Josh yesterday, Josh said that he has heard that it takes up to sometimes 10 years to get through and to break through those strongholds. The sad part is that statistically, that America is growing at a pace far greater than the church of believers are growing. But in the 1040 window, population is growing at a smaller pace and a slower pace than those who are coming into the kingdom. I say praise the Lord for that. That's awesome to see. That's awesome to hear about. So my question this morning is, what do we do with what we know? What do we do with the responsibility that God says, I have a plan? Are you going to be attentive to my voice? And are you going to be obedient to follow it out? I pray that we do. I will bring more information as we walk through. I'm asking us to spend this coming week in consideration and prayer whether we will take these two people groups. And I don't want us to flippantly take them. I want us to courageously, but to commit to spending significant time and praying through the strongholds that God opens doors and his love can be shown to those people. Wouldn't it be great for those people to say that they were filled with joy because they come to believe in God, them and their whole family, just like the jailer? Let's stand for closing prayer. Father God, this morning, you have shown us through the Apostle Paul that your plan, when we are attentive and we walk out obediently, God, that Father, you move in mighty ways. I'm going to just ask, God, that you continue to create opportunities for us, that as we walk through our neighborhoods, as we rub shoulders with coworkers, whoever we find in the soda shop or at the coffee shop, God, that you would continue to nudge us. Even, God, as blind and deaf as we are sometimes, God, I pray that you never stop nudging us. Give us a sensitivity, Father, to your moving, a sensitivity, Father, to your nudgings in our lives, and a boldness then, Father, to walk through it. God, this morning we understand and know it's all about relationship. And so challenge us, Father. Give us your direction, God, whether we're to be safe houses or whether we're to be prayer warriors for those who don't know you. But lay that burden, God, upon our hearts as we think and as we walk through our week this week. Father, I thank you for your Spirit. I thank you for the moving and the way that you walk with us. So, God, I ask for your continued indwelling presence, but that you empower us as we go, that your name is honored and glorified. We ask it all in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Go in peace.